I invite you to listen as I read Mark 1. We're going to read 14 through 20. Again, remembering this is God's very word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he found James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. May God bless his word to us this morning. Are you a Phillies fan? So this time of year, you're really watching the scores closely, keeping track of the standings. Can they make the playoffs? Is it possible we could get back? Or maybe no. You're more of a football fan. And so this time of the year is exciting. What might happen? Can the Eagles do it again? Yeah, but maybe sports really isn't your thing. You're more of a music guy. You have your favorite artist, your favorite band, and you know their stuff, and you love it. You know the old stuff, the stuff they don't play on the radio, and you get an opportunity. Of course you'd love to see them live. That would be fabulous. You're a music fan. Or perhaps you're a Star Trek fan, and you could give a very definite opinion about who was the greatest captain of the Enterprise ever, and you'd be happy to explain it to anybody who's willing to listen. A fan. What does it mean to be a fan? Well, to be a fan in some ways means, well, you have a very significant level of interest in a particular thing. You even have a degree of passion and devotion to something, right? It's meaningful. You can get a little excited as you talk about it. There's a level of commitment to something. You give some time to it. You even give some money to follow this particular thing. And yet, at the same time, fandom isn't this all-encompassing category of your life that defines who you are in any big sense. So, for example, some of you have known me for many years. Some of you have known me almost 20 years. But after all that time, you might not know that I'm a pretty significant fan of the music of Bruce Springsteen. I've known you for 20 years and I never knew that? Yeah, it never came up, you know. It's not what defines me. It doesn't qualify my existence, so I wasn't holding out on you. It's a fan. It's important, but it's not everything. Okay, so here's the question. Are you a fan of Jesus? Well, there's a sense in which you have a level of commitment. You're here this morning, right? You have some interest, at least. You're willing to give some time to it. You're willing to, perhaps you put some money in the offering plate, so there's a monetary commitment. You might even call it a level of devotion. There might be even some passion. Does that make you a fan of Jesus? Right up there with the Phillies and Springsteen. Well, how about us as a church? Right, this is Emmanuel Identity. We're trying to think, who are we as a body? What does that look like? Well, is this just a gathering of fans? Right? This is the spiritual equivalent of a Star Trek convention. Right, we get dressed up a little differently. We gather together, we talk about what we love, we geek out a little bit, and then we go back to life as normal tomorrow. Gathering of fans? Part of what a study of the Gospels does, and is so powerfully effective at doing, is it gives us an opportunity to zoom in on Jesus and find out who he really is. And as we do that, this week is a good example that'll keep going. We zoom in on Jesus. We find out who he really is and find out who he really calls us to be in response. And it should change things for us. And one of the things it changes for us this morning is realize if my commitment to Jesus is just a fan, if your commitment to Jesus is just on that level of, yeah, I'm a fan, well, then we've really missed who the real Jesus is, what he did, and who he calls us to be. So we're going to dive in to Jesus and who he really is and expect it to maybe challenge us a little as we look at our passage this morning. This is more than just an artist who has people who follow what he does. This is a king. And he's bringing in a kingdom that shakes and transforms the entire world. And he calls not a group of fans, but devoted followers who will leave everything to come follow him, to be used as instruments in his hand to change the world. Let's look at who this king is. We're going to look at our passage, divide it into two parts. We'll talk about the king's proclamation and the king's plan. Let's start with the proclamation, just verses 14 and 15. Big transition as we get to verse 14. This is the official start of the public ministry of Jesus. And it's signaled by an event, we're told, the arrest of John the Baptist. Remember, John, his work was to prepare the way. He's arrested, never to be released. We'll get more of that story in chapter 6. But the signal is the time of preparation, well, that's done. John's work is finished. It's time for Jesus to take center stage. And he does. And he arrives with an announcement. He speaks. He proclaims. It's a message he declares. And this is important. This is powerful because this really sets the tone for what we'll see the rest of the gospel. We're going to see Jesus doing a lot of things. And some of them pretty big. Healing people, casting out demons, doing miracles. But all of that flows out of and finds meaning from what Jesus announces, from what Jesus proclaims. And what is it? It is one sentence summary. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Here's the royal announcement, the royal proclamation. It's not, here's something to think about. Or, yeah, you might want to ponder this when you get a minute. No. Here's the king standing up, and he's making an announcement, a proclamation, and then calling for a response. There's actually the two parts, an announcement and a command to respond. The announcement comes first. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is doing something, and it's big, Jesus announces. He says, the time is just right. It's fulfilled. What everything has been waiting for and building up to, what's been anticipated for generations and generations, the ground that's been prepared and promised, now the time is right. Now the fullness of time. Now it's here. What's here? Jesus says, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's drawn near. It's so close that it's already dawning. It's already beginning to break in. The kingdom of God. Well, what's that all about? Well, the kingdom of God is different than earthly kingdoms. We tend to think about kingdoms of this world in terms of geography, right? There's a territory you can draw on a map, and that's the kingdom that the king rules over. Well, the kingdom of God is different. Because it's not about geography, it's more about activity. It's about something that God does. God actively reigns over his people and conquers his enemies. God actively rules over his people, saving them and defeating his enemies. It's more than just God being God. In that case, that's always been. God always has been the king of the universe, creating and sustaining everything and ruling over everything. That never changes. But the kingdom of God is something that does begin and dawn and grow, because the kingdom of God is about the king with a saving activity, his active rule over a people and his active transforming of that people and the world vanquishing his enemies and vanquishing darkness. It's something that you get hints of and shadows of in the Old Testament. So you get a picture of it with the people of Israel. As there, God calls a people to be his people. And he rescues them. He saves them out of Egypt, even puts them in a promised land. And he rules over them. He does it through his chosen king. Right? The kings from the line of David, they're ruling in God's name. And so it's God ruling over his people through the king on the throne there in Jerusalem. But it's not the ultimate. Right? You find that out because the kings are sinning and the people are going astray and the enemies aren't always defeated, not for long at least, and things are breaking down. But that's just a picture that points forward, and the pictures themselves, and then the prophets very explicitly start to talk about, no, there's something bigger coming. The kingdom. Not the shadows. The king. The reign of God, it's coming. The defeat of the enemy, the age to come, it's coming, the prophets say. And then Jesus arrives on the scene and he says, it's here. It's beginning right now. Kingdom of God is at hand. And this sets the tone for everything we're going to see Jesus do. Again, we're going to see Jesus do some big things. He's going to very quickly in Mark go and cast out demons. What's that all about? Jesus doing some neat tricks? No. There's very specific happening. This is the kingdom advancing. And so if the king is advancing the kingdom, then what happens? Then the powers of darkness are beginning to be defeated. Right? That's what it means. Or Jesus is going to go out and feed people. What is that? Is he just do some nice things and they're hungry and so he feeds them? Well, yeah, but it's much more than that. What's the point? Jesus goes and he feeds because he begins to solve what is broken. Jesus goes and he heals people. Why? Because they're sick? Yeah, but there's something bigger. His coming is the coming of the kingdom, and so that which is broken and fallen and wrong with the world is beginning to be fixed because he's arrived, and the kingdom's arrived with him. Right? It's a powerful statement. The kingdom has begun. It's what ultimately will take Jesus to the cross. Because if the kingdom's going to advance, then the enemies have to be defeated. So the king has to take on the biggest enemies, sin and death. Your sin, right? Your guilt, Jesus has to take it on, and he does at the cross, dying in our place, bearing the punishment for our rebellion. And he's got to take on death, and he does it by dying and then conquering death, rising from the dead. And the kingdom advances as Jesus ascends into heaven and takes his throne, and from his throne sends out his spirit, and the word of God advances, and people are brought in, men and women, boys and girls believe, the church grows, and the kingdom of God, the reign, the saving reign of God grows, people are transformed, until ultimately the fullness comes when this Jesus returns. And the fullness of the kingdom, when it's visible in the most profound way, when all darkness is cast aside, everything that is wrong is fixed, and the Lord reigns visibly over his saved people. But what Jesus says as he arrives here in Mark 1 is, it's begun. It's arrived. It's arrived because the king has arrived. Right? That's who Jesus is presented as being, the king. Right? He's called in verse 1 the Christ, the anointed Messiah, King. And we talked earlier about that voice from heaven at the baptism. You are my beloved Son. That's Psalm 2. That's God talking about the King he installs on the throne. Yeah, exactly. The King is here, God is announcing from heaven. And he's anointed. He's put into office. He's beginning his reign. The kingdom arrives because the king shows up. And what Jesus comes and does is he comes and announces that it is here. It is here. The king has arrived. The fulfillment of the ages. It's cosmic in its scope. It starts small, but it grows and takes over the world. It starts now, Jesus says. Start to get a sense of this is why you can't just be a fan of Jesus. Why that doesn't really fit. Right? Oh yeah, This fulfillment of the ages, cosmic in its ultimate scope, the King of Kings has arrived and he's beginning to defeat his enemies and it's growing and expanding. Yeah, I'm kind of into that. I'm a fan. It doesn't really fit. And you get that even more so as you keep going and you see that the king not only announces what has arrived, but then he gives a command. He gives a royal command to respond to. The good news demands a response. And the response, again, in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. All right? God is doing something. This world-changing, saving kingdom. God's doing something. Therefore, you need to respond. And that's a critical piece of things, because the king is making very clear that the kingdom of God is something that you must enter. Actually, Jesus gets explicit with it in the Gospels something like 15 different times. He talks about the need to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not something you're born into. It's not like being a citizen of the United States, where all you have to do is just be born into it, and you're set. Not the kingdom of God. We don't start off in the kingdom. In fact, Scripture says we start off in the kingdom of darkness. We start off not with our allegiance to the king and rescued by him. We start off allied to the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. You want to really wrestle with that. All you got to do is think about your life. Think about the details of it. Apart from God stepping in and doing this transforming, miraculous work, where are all of us? Where is our ultimate allegiance in life? Is it to King Jesus and what he is doing in his glory? By nature, for all of us, no. By nature, my allegiance is to the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of self, my glory. Right, the ways of selfishness and depravity, the ways that dishonor God, doing my own thing, going my own way. And so, by nature, we're not citizens of this saving kingdom of God. We're called to enter it. And Jesus here gives the way of entry. He says, repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Repent and believe. It's really two sides of the same coin. Right? You kind of do them both at the same time. Because what repent and believe is all about, it's all about turning from something and turning to something. Right? Repent, that's turning from something. What are you turning from? You're turning from allegiance to the kingdom of darkness. Turning from that allegiance to kingdom of self. It's all about me and my glory. It's a realization that, hold it, that's the wrong way. That's the way of darkness and destruction. I don't want to go that road anymore. Lord, help me not to go to that road anymore. I want to turn, repent, and believe. That is what you're turning to. You're believing the gospel, the good news of Jesus. That Jesus is this king who has come to rescue. Right? Yeah, even sinners like us, especially sinners like us. So you turn from what you need to be rescued from, and you turn to the rescuer, the Jesus who died to save, right? The king has come, he's bringing in his kingdom, and we respond. We respond. We turn, and we trust in what Christ has done. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? The king announces this good news, and by God's grace in your life, you're hungering to turn from the old way and turn to Jesus and trust him in his way. That's the entry into the kingdom of God. Well, we need to move then from the king's proclamation and talk now about the king's plan. We'll see they're connected, but it's the very next episode in the life of Jesus. It's a bit of a surprise. We've already seen some surprises in Mark that when we read this narrative as if we're kind of encountering it for the first time, we see things that, hold on, I wouldn't normally have expected that of someone like Jesus. And here's one of those examples. Right? Remember, Jesus arrives on the scene. The voice from heaven declares he is the king. And he announces that the time of all of history has arrived and the kingdom is breaking in. And we expect something really big. Okay, King Jesus, right? You're going to grab some swords and gather some chariots and start to march and defeat some enemies and go to battle. And Jesus says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go by the lake and I'm going to pick out a couple fishermen. Yeah, that's the plan. And get a couple of fishermen. The plan takes us a little bit by surprise. It's not like the kingdoms we know from this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. And the plan is a different kind of plan. Very specifically, God's plan, the king's plan, to grow his kingdom is a plan about people. People are the plan. What the king's going to do is he's going to call ordinary people to come and follow him, and then he's going to train those ordinary people to go and call other ordinary people to follow him and bring that news to others. And so the kingdom grows, and so the kingdom expands, and so the kingdom conquers. That's the king's plan. People are the plan. And it's laid out for us in the language of fishing. Here's Jesus. Yeah, by the Sea of Galilee. It's a pretty significant body of water in kind of the northeast part of what we think of as Israel. The Sea of Galilee has a lot of fish in it, really teeming with fish, and that's big business in that part of the world in that time. Fish is really the staple protein in the Greco-Roman world. And so fishermen from the Sea of Galilee catch fish and export fish throughout the region. This is big business. And what we run into is we meet two pairs of brothers, and they're fishermen. So we want to think of them, well, they're not rich. But they're also not exactly dirt poor. They're essentially the equivalent of small businessmen. Right? They have their boats, they have their nets, James and John, they have servants. There are those who will go into the marketplace and do business. They speak the language of business, Greek, and they're not the greatest in the world, but they're also not the dirt poor either. And Jesus comes to these fishermen and gives them a summons. And then that turns into a mission. A summons he's going to call them to, and a mission he's going to prepare them to. The summons is, follow me. Follow me. Now, it wasn't at all unusual in that day to have teachers who would have followers or disciples. It is unusual for the teacher to call his own followers. That was kind of considered a little lowly. It's also very unusual where Jesus puts the emphasis, because the teachers, the rabbis of Jesus' day, the focus was always very crystal clear. Who you were a disciple of, you were a disciple of the Torah. The law and the traditions around the law. That's what you were a disciple of. And Jesus puts this real shocking emphasis on himself. He says, follow me. It's because he's the king. Follow the king. And he gives a picture here in Mark of the level of commitment that's involved. How radical is this? Well, you look at his call. First, it's to Simon and Andrew. Simon becomes, or is Peter, another name, his given name, Simon. Andrew, his brother, he comes to them, verse 18, follow me. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. He goes to the next set of brothers, James and John, verse 20, follow me. And they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat and with the hired servants, and they followed him. Everything connected with the old life, they leave it behind because they're following Jesus. Right? The nets, the boat, the servants, the father, leave it behind because Jesus just called us. The king just summoned us. And now our allegiance is completely to him. Now, in doing that, they weren't declaring that all that old stuff was evil or sinful. You get this sense. I mean, first of all, they don't burn the boats. You go on later in the Gospels, you actually realize after the resurrection, as the disciples have a little downtime, what are they doing? Well, they're back on the Sea of Galilee and they're fishing again. Apparently they must have kept the boats and they kept their skills. It wasn't wrong or evil, the boats and the nets. No, that wasn't the problem. They don't completely forsake and shun their family. You're going to find Simon, just a few verses in Mark, he's there caring for his mother-in-law. The mother of James and John, she's going to be on the scene later in the Gospels, hanging around. So it's not like they're declaring that all this old stuff is wicked, evil, want no part of it, pretend it doesn't exist, right, in some kind of cult-like way. No, that's not it. But also, we need to yet feel the power of the call of Jesus. This call to follow him is radical in a way that people around us might not understand. Right? The call is to leave all the old allegiances because a king is summoning us. And we can only serve one king. Who am I going to serve and give my heart and glory to this old stuff? Or is it all going to be about King Jesus? Can't serve two masters. And so they leave the old stuff behind and they follow Jesus. As the king of your world, the king of your life, the one that all allegiance belongs to. It might not mean that you have nothing to do with all the other stuff in your life, but it means your relationship to it must radically change. It must no longer be about, this is my thing, and I do it with it that I feel works and helps me and I like, and you know. But now it becomes, okay, Jesus, this part of my life, how does this fit into serving you? And if it does, show me how to do that. Show me how to do it for your glory. If this thing doesn't play a part in this season of my life, it's like James and John and their boat. They'll come back to it later. But for this season, well, they're going to leave the boat behind. Okay, Lord, if you want me to leave this behind for this season because following you in this time means going a different direction, Lord, give me that grace to follow you. And of course, there's a whole other class of categories of stuff that really is sin that Jesus does say, you know, you got to completely burn it. Because in and of itself, it doesn't fit with Jesus and his glory. Gospels are a good time for us to rethink what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's easy for us, even who have been around church circles for a while, to get in these ruts. Oh yeah, Jesus, this is how I do it, and he seems to be okay with it, so I'll just kind of keep going and leave well enough alone. And it kind of shakes us up when we go to the Gospels. We kind of need to rethink things. Have I made assumptions that, oh yeah, I can just do this however I want, and Jesus seems fine with it? Does it really fit with a king who summons, a king who calls, a king who calls for allegiance and glory? Finally, we need to see that we're called to follow because Jesus has a mission for us. He's got a mission for us, and it's big and it's glorious. Follow me, he says, and I will make you become fishers of men. So he goes to the fishermen and says he's got a new fishing mission for them. No longer are they going to be fishing for fish. Now they're going to be casting the nets for people. Here's another little shock in Mark. You actually see that language of fishing for people in the Old Testament a couple of occasions. But in each occasion, it's God talking about him. He's going to drag people to himself in order to judge them for their wickedness. He explains they deserve it. There really is corruption and darkness. So fishing is about judgment. And here, Jesus comes along as God's Son and announces, right, the good news has arrived. The saving kingdom has arrived. The king's going to be drawing. He's going to be fishing. But this time, it's fishing to save, to rescue from sin. That's good news. And how is he going to do his fishing, the king? He's going to use people to save people. He's going to use ordinary people like fishermen, like you and me. God uses people. Now, of course, these four that God calls here, they're unique individuals with a very unique role in history. We're going to discover that these become part of the inner circle. They're among the 12 who will be the apostles, the official witnesses of Jesus, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. They're going to be called to go out and lay the foundation of the church, apostles. And there's a sense in which that's never to be repeated, right? You only lay a foundation once. But you do build on a foundation. And so there is uniqueness between us and Simon and James and John. There's a lot of similarity, too. And this mission for all of God's people to walk in the footsteps of the apostles is true for us today, right? Come, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. He's going to call people to use people to help find others to follow him as well. Notice how Jesus says, I will make you become fishers of men. It might not be how you learned it in the old kids' song, but it's actually a pretty good translation. I will make you become fishers of men. It points out that they're not ready to go out just yet. Jesus is going to get them ready. He's going to train them, which is good news for us. Because maybe you hear this language of, okay, God's going to use people like me. He's going to use me. I don't know what to do. Fish for men. What does that mean? And Jesus is going to train us. As we study through Mark and he trains the 12, he's going to get us ready as well. So don't worry about that. He's going to get us ready. But we just want to notice for now that his mission, his plan, is to use people. He calls people to use people to point other people to Jesus. That's why God put people in your life. As a follower of Jesus yourself, right, as one who has been called, and by God's grace, you're not doing it perfectly, but you want your allegiance to be all about the King, and now he has people in your life. Well, why does he have people in your life? So that he can use you as a person to call other people, encourage other people, point them to you. Some of you spend most of your waking hours around little people. And so your days are spent with all the mess and the noise of little people. Why would God do that? That's a lot of noise. You know, what's that all about? God's plan. He's got a mission. He's using people, like you, to help other people to know what it means and looks like to follow Jesus and point them to him. Or for all of us, why does God have other people in your life as a follower of Jesus? Well, he's got neighbors and some coworkers, and he's got that little Sunday school class you help out with occasionally, and those people in the nursery you might help with, or the Christian friend. And why all those people all around? King has a plan. And his plan is to use people to point other people about what it looks like to follow Jesus. That's why he has you there. That's why he's got those people there. Jesus is going to get us ready, but begin to think, this following Jesus, this is part of a big plan. It's surprising. He used me? Yeah. This is how the kingdom grows and expands. And it'll get us ready. But for now, we step back. We see the big picture. This kingdom is big. Because the King is big. The one who we've been waiting for, he arrives. He announces that the long-awaited kingdom is dawning. It's beginning. It's going to grow and transform everything, and it's beginning right now with the work of Jesus, and now in our day through the transforming work of Jesus in our lives and him using us in the lives of others. And this great King and his great kingdom is growing. This is big. So big, it can't just be fans. It doesn't really fit. Nah, it's bigger than that. It's better than that. It's King Jesus and his glory. So let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be at work in our hearts to show us the greatness and the glory of the King and his kingdom, that saving work in our lives, and also through us, and that mission you have for your people as individuals and as a body together. Lord, thankful for your mercy and love. And Lord, we pray that you would expand your saving work that saving kingdom, Lord, to bring honor to your name, we pray. In Jesus' name we do pray it. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close. 591 is our closing hymn as we respond to God's word. 591. Let's stand and sing.